We're turning together to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're finally out of the first chapter and into the second. If you remember how the first chapter ended, I mentioned before in this series that the two really are closely linked, and sometimes the chapter divisions can throw us off, and here's one of those places where you could start into this and forget that actually it's tied in with what has just been said in chapter 1. Chapter 1 ended talking about the great power of God, which took Christ and raised Christ from the dead and put him upon the throne at the right hand. And with that context, you then come to verse 1 of chapter 2. Having spoken about Christ raised from the dead, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." We'll end there at the end of verse 10. We trust the Lord to bless his word to us, even as we've read it together. You know, when someone has suddenly maybe risen to fame or success, one of the accusations that can be made against them at times is, some will say, well, they've forgotten where they come from. Maybe the success changes them. They maybe leave behind past friendships. They move on to other things. The accusation then is made, you know, you've forgotten where you came from. Well, as those who've been abundantly blessed by God, we who are saved, we need to be careful that we don't forget where we came from. And in fact, forgetting where we came from is a problem that's highlighted in Scripture at times. One place is Ezekiel chapter 16. I think I've mentioned that portion before in this series, but in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, you have that place where God talks about his people using the description of a child lying naked and helpless in the field, and the Lord passing by, he takes up the child, he cleans it up, he clothes it, he nourishes it, he keeps it alive, and so on. And then, having detailed all of that picture in Ezekiel 16, having spoken of his care for the people, God then had to accuse them in verse 22, saying, "And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood." And the people had rebelled, you see, against the Lord. They were taken up with all sorts of other things. They were taken up in that day, Ezekiel's day, with idolatry. And the Lord was telling them that one of their big problems was they hadn't remembered where they used to be. They hadn't remembered the early days, the days of their youth, when they had nothing and they were nothing. And in fact, they were in great danger. And God was so good to them and took them up and did everything that was necessary for them. And I suppose the point is, it would have made all the difference in the nation's life if they'd only remembered the mercies of God and what had been done for them in past days, where they came from. Well, if it's good for us to remember how things were before God stepped in and dealt in grace toward us and rescued us, if it's good to remember those things, and it is, Well, then this is the right passage to come to. To remind you of the context again, as I stress, Paul has been speaking of the mighty power of God, which he exerted, raising Christ from the dead, and set Christ in heavenly places. He's showing that the same power is at work for the people of Christ. In chapter 1, he spoke of how God quickened Christ out of that dreadful condition of death, which he did on the third day. Christ was raised to life. And so here in these verses, he speaks very plainly about our dreadful condition in sin. We're not literally in the tomb in terms of our body, but just as Christ's body lay in the grave, our spiritual condition is like that. You know, we're in the grave. He speaks here of our dreadful condition, out of which God has to exert mighty power in raising us up. And so as we come to these first few verses of chapter 2, I want to look at the theme with you today of our condition prior to grace. Our condition prior to grace, how we were before God stepped in. I said again, these verses are sobering in showing us just how bad things were. And I think they emphasize to us all the more how great the grace and the love of God is toward us. Our condition prior to grace. And the first thing you'll see when you come to verse 1 is that we were dead. We were dead. Verse 1 begins by saying, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You'll see the words "hath he quickened" are in italics. That's really telling you that those words aren't in the original. The translators have put those in to sort of keep us on track, to help us remember what the theme is here. The verse literally begins, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we're introduced to this theme. How were we? What was our condition? We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's quite blunt. And take note of this, child of God. You were dead. John Trapp says this. He says, natural men. And he's talking about those who, natural men before the grace of God deals with us. He says, natural men are living carcasses, walking sepulchres of themselves. We were dead. If you like, we were spiritual zombies. We were walking around with maybe something of natural life. Our limbs could move, and yes, we could think and so on, but we were utterly dead with regard to spiritual things. And do notice the reason that we were dead. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were taken up with our sins that we were rendered dead. This death wasn't something that was cruelly forced upon us. It wasn't the result of some murderer who came upon us and stole our life away. This death was something we brought upon ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins, our trespasses and sins. We should have had life, but through our own foolishness, our rebellion against the Lord, our sins, our trespasses, we brought ourselves into this state of death. By the way, when you read a verse like this, and it talks about how we're dead in trespasses and sins, don't miss the basic connection there, and that is that sin kills. Sin kills. You know, today on the cigarette packets, there's usually some warning as to the effect of the cigarettes. You know, smoking kills, or something to that nature, and smoking does kill. But oh, that we were more aware, that same warning goes with sin, sin of any kind. Sin kills. Abiding in sin brings spiritual death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Proverbs 7 says, "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." Speaking of, I suppose, sin. Even for the Christian, sin isn't something we should be trifling with. It brings ruin. And even for the one who professes to believe in Christ, don't think you can just continue in sin and avoid the consequences of it. Sin brings death, it brings ruin, it destroys. And you have that basic connection here, dead in trespasses and sins. But you know, we have this image here, this image of us dead. And that implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies hopelessness. Hopelessness, at least humanly speaking. We were dead, and therefore we were a hopeless case. You know, death has a finality to it. If you think of a loved one in hospital, even if they're incredibly weak, even if their health has gone drastically downhill, as long as there's some degree of life in the body, we tend to hold out hope for them. We tend to still hold on to that slim hope. Even when they're at their weakest state, you hold on to that slim hope, we'll still, maybe they'll get better. Maybe there's still yet going to be a recovery. But when death comes, well, then it's over. It's a solemn time. At the hospital bed, there are those who hold out hope of health restored. But no one holds out that hope in the morgue. When death comes, there's that finality. It's hopeless. Well, spiritually, we were in the morgue. There wasn't a flicker of life in us. We were dead. That would emphasize to you just how much we needed the Christ who interrupted a funeral procession in Luke 7, who touched the bier and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Oh, it reminds you how much we needed the Christ who walked into the home of Jairus in Luke 8, and he lifted his dead daughter by the hand and called her forth to arise. We needed the Christ who stood in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." We were dead. Life was beyond us. As far as man was concerned, we were a hopeless case. No one could do anything for us. We needed Christ. He alone could meet the need of your soul and mine. And praise God that Christ has done just that for you who know him. Death is usually hopeless. Also, what you think of regarding the condition of being dead is that it goes hand in hand with being insensitive, totally oblivious. And that's us when we were dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. We were totally insensitive, totally oblivious to the things of God. And I don't often quote lengthy sections from commentaries, but I think this was put very well from Albert Barnes. He says, "A corpse is insensible. It sees not and hears not and feels not. The sound of music and the voice of friendship and of alarm do not arouse it. The rose and the lily breathe forth their fragrance around it, but the corpse perceives it not. The world is busy and active around it, but it is unconscious of it all. It sees no beauty in the landscape, hears not the voice of a friend, looks not upon the glorious sun and stars, and is unaffected by the running stream and the rolling ocean." So with the sinner, in regard to the spiritual and eternal world, he sees no beauty in religion, he hears not the call of God, he is unaffected by the dying love of the Saviour, he has no interest in eternal realities. In all these, he feels no more concern and sees no more beauty than a dead man does in the world around him. Unquote. You think of it, that was you. And that was me. We were totally insensitive, totally oblivious to the wonderful and beautiful things of God. And oh, how much we needed God to work powerfully in our soul, so that not only would his gospel be set before us, but so that we would be awoken from the dead to grasp it. You know, these things in mind, don't be surprised when loved ones around you who are unsaved, don't be surprised when they don't see the beauty in the gospel that you see. Don't be surprised that the truths of God's word don't grip their heart the way they grip yours. You see, you're dealing there with one who is dead, spiritually dead, a corpse, without ability to see or hear or smell or taste or whatever. You're dealing with a spiritual corpse. And what a need there is then for prayer. You know, we can't quicken. We can't give life. It's the Lord that does that. We need to pray that the Lord would breathe life into those who are spiritually dead. Because unless he does, they'll just remain spiritual corpses. Unaffected. Oblivious. Just like a physical corpse is oblivious and unaffected by the world around it. You hath he quickened who were dead. in trespasses and sins. So we were dead. Let me move on to the second point. And that is that we were dominated. We were dominated. You read in verse 2, it says, wherein, that is, in these transgressions and sins, wherein, in time past, ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now it says there that we walked, and that's talking about the way of our life and the way we conduct our affairs. We walked, we lived our lives. But we didn't do it with perfect freedom. It says we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And the idea there is that we were absolutely controlled. You know, a dog on a lead walks, but it does so according to the whims of its master. When he or she stops, then the dog can stop and maybe sniff some of the smells around it. But when the master walks forward, well, then the dog has to walk with it. And if the master turns around, the dog has to walk in the same direction as he does or she does. And that dog has to go where the master goes. It's on the lead. It follows the one who's in control. Well, you know, that's us. We're that dog, if you like. As we conducted our lives, we were on the lead. We walked according to these masters. And who were these masters? Well, the verse mentions the course of this world. So we were ruled, we were dominated by that great enemy, the world. We were happily following in the course that this sinful world sets for us. And that's not the only master, because in line with that, notice that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And you know, that's talking about the devil. The power of the air is referring, I suggest, to demonic forces. Later in chapter 6, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or the heavenlies, that word is, I suppose, it ties in very much with the power of the air. And here's the prince of the power of the air. I suggest to you it's the devil. Matthew 12:24 speaks about Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's who's referred to here. The prince of demonic forces himself, Satan, Beelzebub, the devil. We walked according to him. He was holding the lead, if you like. We might have thought we were free to do as we please, just like a dog on a lead can have a little degree of freedom, maybe. But really, we're absolutely in his control, just as a dog is in the control of its master. We were dominated by the devil. You know, verse 2 there also describes him as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Or you could read that as the children of unbelief. That word translated disobedience, it really means unbelief, disbelief. I suppose the two go together. Unbelief is disobedience against the Lord. So before we were believing in Christ, when we were children of disbelief, children of disobedience, the devil was working in us. It says that. He now worketh in the children of disobedience. When we were there, when we were those children of unbelief before we were brought to Christ, the devil was working in us. And today he's busy at work in those who are yet in their sin. I'm going to paraphrase it a little, but John Trapp spoke something like this. He said, as a smith worketh in his forge, and craftsman in his shop, a natural man's soul, and all his powers thereof, are but Satan's shop of sins. His body and all the parts thereof, tools of sin. His life and all his actions, a trade of sin. Essentially, what's being said there, he says the unsaved man is Satan's factory. The unsaved man is Satan's factory. He works in them, and he worked in us, using us to produce all sorts of filthiness and rebellion. We were dominated. You know, the devil was a strong man, armed, keeping his palace and his goods in peace. And oh, how we needed the Christ, who was stronger than the strong man, the one able to overcome him and take from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and able to divide his spoils, as Christ talks about himself in Luke 11. We needed the Christ who came to a man like Legion or like the man of Gadara rather, totally in the grip of Legion, totally in the hand of the devil, totally held by demonic forces. We need the Christ who was able to set that man free. That's who we needed. And praise God that for you who are saved tonight, you've been delivered not only from death, but from the dominion of this world and of the devil. So we were dead. We were dominated. Notice as well, in the third place, we were distracted. We were distracted. Verse 3 goes on to speak about these children of disobedience, these children of unbelief. It talks about them, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice that what it says here is that in these times past, in days that have gone before, before we came to know Christ, we had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh. And maybe I should have said it at the start, but I stress it now. This letter is being written primarily with believers in mind. So this is talking about those who, many of them who now know Christ, and yet here they were. In the past, they were dead. In the past, these believers were dominated by the devil. In the past, they were, I'm going to say, distracted. Before we came to know Christ, we had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, according to verse 3. Now, that word conversation, in the Greek, it has within it the idea of, you know, turning to and fro, turning here and there. And I suppose the sense in it is that we busied ourselves. We turned to this thing and then to that thing and then to the other thing. We busied ourselves. We were wrapped up in all of these affairs. And what was it that we busied ourselves with? It was the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. The lusts of our flesh. The word lusts speaks of, you know, setting the heart upon something. And in this case, our heart was set upon the things of the flesh. We went about fulfilling, that is, carrying them out, doing the desires, the will of our own old fleshly nature, of our mind. And I suppose the point in this verse that's being gotten at is that we were utterly taken up with the things of sin, the things of the flesh, the things of the natural man. We were running to and fro after this thing and that thing, but it was always following the lusts of our flesh. We had no time for the things of God. Now, we maybe had some care for things of religion. There's plenty of unsaved people enjoy a degree of religion, but not true religion that really embraces Christ. It's always following after the flesh. We were taken up in our own things, with our own sins. We went to and fro, busying ourselves with the lusts of our own sinful hearts. Our whole affections were set on the things of this world. And we were driven by this deep ambition to live for ourselves, to please ourselves. We were utterly distracted in our sin with no time for God. You look at some people today and they are utterly taken up with various sins. Maybe sins that are destroying them, ruining their lives, not only bringing them to hell, but actually destroying their life even here and now. And you look at them and you wonder, you know, how can they be so engrossed in this thing? Do they not see the harm that it's doing to them, even here? How is it they don't put this thing from them? Well, that's the natural man. We go to and fro, to this thing, to that thing, the other, and our whole ambition, our whole drive is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That would be you. That would be you still today, if it were not for grace. You would be running around following the madness of your heart, heading to hell, distracted from the things of God with no desire for them because you're so taken up with your own things. That would be you. Apart from grace, we needed the Christ who approached the station of Matthew the tax collector while he was in the midst of his daily business and he was taken up with covetousness, and the Christ who interrupted his life and called him forth and changed him entirely. You see, we were distracted and we needed Christ to come and to deal with our hearts and give us a sight for himself. We were dead, we were dominated, and we were distracted. Then as well as that, notice that we were doomed. It says in verse, well, notice what it says at the end of verse 3. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. And it's talking about how we were exposed to the wrath of God. We were children of wrath. Now, children of wrath, that phrase is what we call a Hebraism. Now, that is, it's a figure of speech used by the Jews. And Paul, being Jewish, tends to use these at times. We have our own figures of speech. You know, we talk about something being a hot potato. That doesn't refer necessarily to a literal potato. That refers to a current issue, usually a controversial issue. So we have our own figures of speech, and this is one that's a Hebrew figure of speech. You'll see something similar to it in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 16. 1 Samuel 26 and the verse 16, the translation that we have in the Authorized, it reads, "This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." It uses that phrase, "ye are worthy to die." And literally the Hebrew there says, "ye are the sons of death." That's what it says in the, if you take it very literally, "ye are the sons of death." But what it means is, you're worthy to die. You're deserving of death. Sons of death really means worthy to die. And so here it is when we come to this phrase, we were by nature the children of wrath. That is, we were deserving of wrath. We were exposed to wrath. We were doomed. Notice that it says, however, we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature. That is, we were born this way. By natural production, we came into this world exposed to God's wrath. We didn't suddenly fall foul of God's standards later in life and become exposed to wrath. We were by nature exposed to wrath. In Psalm 51 and verse 1, the psalmist David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't making a judgment upon his mother. He wasn't saying anything about whether or not his mother was a great sinner. What he was saying is that even when he was conceived in the womb, before he was even brought out to face the world, even then, he was in sin. He was shapen. That is, even when his body was being formed in the womb, even when it was taking shape, he was in iniquity. You see, we're sinners not by action, but by nature. Our sinful activity doesn't make us sinners. We perform sinful activity because we are already sinners. We are sinners by nature. Our parents were sinners, their parents were sinners, all the way back to our first parent, Adam. And we are sinners too, by nature. And by nature, we're brought into this world as sinners, therefore exposed to the wrath of God, deserving of the wrath of God. You see, before we were brought to Christ, even if that was in our early days, I'm thankful the Lord saved me before I was six. But even before we were brought to Christ, even in early days, for those to whom that applies, before we'd maybe been caught up in the many vices of this world, even then, in those early days, as the child in your mother's arms, we were children of wrath. We were guilty. We look at a baby so often, we're prone to think, oh, there's a little innocent baby. But for all of us, we're guilty not by our actions, but by our very nature. Children of wrath by nature. We're brought into this world guilty. And since that is the case, since we're brought into this world doomed, exposed to wrath, Oh, how we needed the Christ who went to the cross of Calvary to satisfy wrath, to take the wrath of God upon himself, and to quench that wrath fully. Oh, how we needed the Christ who is able to speak to the paralyzed man and say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, how we need the Christ who is able to take sinful, twisted people like us and make a new creature with new desires. And the Christ who, having begun a good work, will perfect it until nothing dark remains. We were dead. We were dominated. We were distracted. We were doomed. We needed a mighty Saviour. Praise God, there is one. The last thing to mention is that we were indistinct. We were indistinct. Verse 3 finishes by saying that we were even as others, or literally, even as the rest. And the point is there, really, that we weren't special. Before Christ stepped in to save, there was nothing distinct about us. There was nothing remarkable. There was no great reason why Christ should set his love upon us. We were even as others, even as the rest. We were just as guilty in our sins. We were just as unqualified for salvation. We were even as the rest, even as others. Whenever I was going through school, there were plenty of times where we would have organized, a football match together. Proper football now, the soccer you would call it here. And we would have, appointed captains. And, you'd have your two captains and everyone else would line up against the wall. And the captains would proceed to pick their teams. And what you'd find is that undoubtedly some people would always be picked first. And the same people would always be left to the end. To let you into a secret, I was always left to the end. I wasn't much good at the football at school. But why is it that some are left to near the end? And I've just implied it there. Why is it that some are left to the end, some are picked first? Well, it's because in picking their teams, the captains tend to choose the best footballers. They choose the ones who have the better skill. Certain people got selected because they had more ability. But, that's not how God selects you or me. It wasn't about any particular ability. It wasn't about what we would bring to the table. It wasn't about any special talent we had to advance his kingdom or to glorify his name. We were even as the rest. We were even as others. There was no distinction to set us apart. We can be very quick at times to look at some people in the world around us and we immediately write them off as if they couldn't possibly experience the grace of God that we've had. But, this verse would tell us that when we look at others around us, when we look at sinners of the worst sorts, all we're looking at really is a reflection of ourselves, if it wasn't for grace. Just yesterday, I read about a man who walked into a health insurance company in Switzerland. He attacked 5 people with a chainsaw before escaping. Now, as you read of someone like that, and what great wickedness there is there, yet even then, you're looking at a reflection of yourself, apart from the grace of God. We were even as others. What is it that sets you apart from the greatest sinners in this world? What is it that makes the difference? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 asks that very question, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" You see, we are entirely debtors to grace. Why is it that today doesn't find you in some gutter lying drunk? Why is it that today doesn't find you in a prison cell? Why is it that today doesn't find you totally wrapped up in some of the most corrupt and gross sins of this world? It's only the grace of God. That's it. You were even as others. I was even as others. It's just God's grace. That's the only difference. We were indistinct. And God set his love upon us. And so here we have this sobering portrait of who we were before God in grace got hold of us. Dead in sin, dominated by the devil, distracted by lusts, doomed by nature and indistinct from those around us. May we ever remember what we were, we who know Christ, may we remember what we were, in order that all the more we might appreciate the grace of our God and the power of our God, of our Saviour, to take such a wretched, miserable, hopeless creature like ourselves and quicken us together with Christ to save us, and to do it entirely by grace. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Amen.